book of 1 Kings. We're beginning a new study in the book of Kings. You'll hear me refer to it that way quite a bit because originally it was just a single book. In fact, the length of it is what led them to divide it into two, so that it was a little bit easier to carry around. But let's read tonight from the first chapter of the first book of Kings. It's a longer chapter, but let's give our attention to the reading of God's word together. 1 Kings 1, 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zohelet, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?' Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, and Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, as has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and look, they're eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you've not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Then Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." This is the word of God read to us. Well, transitions can be tricky things. We take for granted that when we elect a new president, that that new president will go to the White House and without any sort of incident, that he will take over the place of the former president, and that that former president will leave without giving any trouble. But that is not always the way it works, is it? I was looking up recently how many dynasties were there in ancient Egypt. There were 30 different dynasties, and you can imagine the violence that would have gone along with the change of power from one family to another. In China, there have been 83. There were 83 dynasties over the course of their long history. And here we have a transition here at the beginning of 1 Kings. And the writer of 1 Kings, he's not going to let us ease in to the text. We hit the ground running with intrigue and action from the very first moment. But this isn't just any transition, as one might have seen in Egypt or China. This is a transition from God's chosen king, King David, to whomever comes next. A very important moment in the history of God's people, and we get the clear sense that there is a lot riding on the outcome of what happens here. So, even for a king-rich environment like the book of Kings, the word king is found a lot of times in this chapter, 70 times, far more than any other chapter in the whole Bible. And alongside that word is the word throne that shows up again and again, which helps us to understand what the main point is. It's about the throne of David. It's about God's kingdom and who is upon the throne of God's kingdom. So tonight we're looking at this chapter, and the way I'd like for us to think about this chapter is as a kind of introduction to the whole book of Kings, as a kind of microcosm of the whole book. You might have been here last week in the evening when I said something like that Kings is kind of a postmortem. It's written at the time of captivity. It's probably written by Jeremiah, if church tradition is right, written by Jeremiah as people are getting hauled off to Babylon, being taken captive. And Jeremiah is looking back over 400 plus years of history, and he's saying, what went wrong? Well, I said that last week, but I didn't give you the other half, because it's not just a matter of, well, let's see what went wrong. It's also a matter of reviving hope in God's people, reminding God's people of God's kindness and grace and his presence with his people. And so we're going to see both of those things tonight. We're going to make two big points from our chapter tonight. And we're going to see that those two big points really help us to understand what's going on in the whole book of Kings. Our first big point is this, that we have here a kingdom as shaky as man's frailties. A kingdom as shaky as man's frailties. Well, you know from reading your Bible that after the book of Samuel comes the book of Kings, and for good reason. Kings is following right on from the book of Samuel. The book of Kings takes Samuel for granted. It's just a continuation of the story, and yet they're very different. The authors are different. The time between the two authors may be as much as 400 years. And so they're writing from very different points in the history of God's people. They're covering a different amount of ground. The whole book of Samuel, 1 and 2, only covers just over 100 years. And with the book of Kings, we're covering just over 400 years. But there's another way that it's different. And these beginnings are very important. How a book begins is often a significant matter in the Bible. So the book of Samuel begins with a birth, doesn't it? The book of Kings begins with preparation for a death, right? Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel. Kings begins with preparations for the death of David. And so that casts everything in a very different light. And what we have here is, in this shaky kingdom, we see weakness and failure and danger. Weakness and failure and danger. And let me unpack each of those for a couple of minutes. We see weakness. Weakness. That helps us to understand the really strange way that the book of Kings begins. These opening verses where the first thing we're told about David is that he's very old, which is exactly the kind of words that were used of Joshua as he was about to die. And that's as if to say, put up your antenna and get ready. Because when Joshua died, what did you have? You had the days of the judges, didn't you? You had chaos ensue. And now here, David is old, advanced in years. And so that's the first thing we're told, is that David is elderly. And the second thing we're told is that he can't get warm. In other words, he's frail. He's old and maybe sick. And we read about the plan to try to keep him warm, which comes across to us as a fairly odd sort of plan. The plan is to find an attractive young woman to put in bed with David to keep him warm. And many commentators look at these verses and they suggest that there's more going on than just that, that what's happening here is sort of this last-ditch effort. Here is the man, right? David is the king, through whom such blessing has come, such stability, such strength has come. And here is this sort of last-ditch effort to turn back the clock. This man who had been known for such virility and such vitality, to try to stop the passage of time, to revive him, and to find some new life in this decrepit man. In other words, instead of trusting that God will provide the next king in his good time, there's a sort of holding on to what is passing away. And so one of the things that keeps coming up again is this David just in an extreme place of weakness. We see at the end of verse 4 that he did not know her. And then that idea of knowing comes up again later in verse 11. There's this intrigue going on. And in the verse 11, David does not know it. And then again in verse 18, as Bathsheba speaks to him, "My lord the king, you do not know about it." So there's this, it's as if his bedroom has become a kind of closed-off chamber from the world where he has no idea what is going on. It's as if he's lost the will to live and the will to rule. If you're a fan of The Lord of the Rings and King Theoden of Rohan comes to mind here, as he was under the influence of Wormtongue, where he lost the will to rule, then you're somewhat on the right track. So there's this extreme weakness on the part of the king. He's old, he's cold, and he doesn't know what's happening. Not what you look for in your leader. So there's weakness. And then alongside of that weakness, there's failure, isn't there? There's failure. There's first of all failure on the part of the servants to know what to do and holding on to the past instead of trusting God for what's next. But then there's also this comment that's made about Adonijah. Adonijah obviously is David's son. Adonijah is the oldest surviving of David's sons. You'll remember Well, you'll remember maybe even from this morning what happened to Amnon. You'll remember what happened to Absalom, who led a rebellion. And now Adonijah is next in line. And we're given this comment, among others, about Adonijah, that David, his father, at no point rebuked him. At no point rebuked him and said, "Why have you done so?" Or we might say, "What are you doing?" And so there's this reference to this failure on David's part that we see so much of in the book of 2 Samuel. And so there's weakness and there's failure to raise this son. And it's really quite amazing, isn't it, that this great man David failed to such a degree with his children, with his sons, that this becomes a theme as we read about his life, that he did not correct his sons as they were going astray. Not a very encouraging beginning to our new book, is it? And then add to that weakness, add to that failure, that there's also this danger, isn't there? Because here is this Adonijah, and he says, "I think I'll be king." He elevates himself. Verse 5, he exalts himself and says, "I will be king." And he's put himself in a very strong position, hasn't he? This isn't something he just decided to do one day in the morning and then in the afternoon he made his move. No, he had been hatching this for some time. He had been laying the groundwork, hadn't he? He had been going and he had been speaking to the right people. He had been speaking to his younger brothers. He had been speaking to some of these leaders in power. He had been setting this all up. And of course, there are echoes here of what's told of to us about Absalom, right? Absalom was also a very good-looking man. Absalom also had the chariots and horses that ran before him. We remember these things, right? This is what Absalom did, and now this is what Adonijah does. He's laying the groundwork for this coup. And of course, he doesn't think it's going to be a bloodless coup. He's playing off the fact, he's depending on the fact that David is very much in the background and that there's this power vacuum. And he's put together an impressive team. He has a priest on his side, Abiathar. So he has the veneer of religion covered. He's offering sacrifices in great number. He's the oldest next son. And so if primogeniture is worth anything, he's the next up. It's his turn. Of course, he has the Davidic bloodline. He has the good looks. He has the support of his brothers, except for Solomon. He has the military counsel of the worldly wise Joab. And maybe he has even some leftover loyalty from those who followed Absalom in his rebellion. Very impressive. And so this is how the book of Kings begins, by reminding us of the peril that the kingdom is in, reminding us of the weakness of the kingdom, the failures of the kingdom in terms of man's part in the Lord's kingdom. And all of this, if it does nothing more, it ought to convince us that what Jesus says to us is still relevant for today. Keep watch and pray. Keep watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. These are men and women like us. And also, it ought to serve to humble us. You know, we in ministry and in our churches, we tend to exaggerate the little successes that we have and play up how strong we are and how great things are going and meantime hide away all of our shortcomings. It's good for us to be reminded that the kingdom, in terms of its human strength, is a very weak thing. It ought to convince us that it's not by might, it's not by power, but God's Spirit that the kingdom is built. And so we should be ready to confess our frailties. In terms of our part in the church is very frail, weak, full of failure, and always in danger of falling. Thomas Watson said, on our best days, he says, we cannot pray without wandering. We cannot believe without doubting. And so these opening verses call us to draw near to God again, to draw near to God, to find the help that we need, to find the backbone that we need, to find the faith we need, to find the strength that we need, to find the protection that we need to serve the Lord. The kingdom is as shaky as man's frailties. And we're going to find that all through the book of Kings. The kingdom is so weak. The kingdom is so corrupt. There's so much about it that needs our prayers, that needs the grace of God and the help of God. But then let's look at the second main thing that we see in our chapter here, and it's the second main thing that we see in the book of Kings as a whole too. We see, of course, that kingdom that's shaky, but we see, more importantly, a kingdom as sure as God's promises. A kingdom as sure as God's promises. So as we dive back into our story, things are pretty dire. In fact, Nathan puts it this way. He says, Adonijah is king, right? And Bathsheba puts it the same way. Adonijah is king. It's almost presented as a fait accompli, a done thing. It's already been accomplished by Adonijah. And of course, that's a little bit of an overstatement, isn't it? But the point is, if something doesn't change quickly, if we don't intervene, if we don't act immediately, this is what's going to happen. This godless man is going to be leading the flock of God. He's going to be the king of Israel. And the seriousness of the matter, our narrator has subtle ways of showing this, but one of the ways he drives home how serious the matter is he keeps repeating what Adonijah's doing. We hear the story, and then we hear it from Nathan the prophet again, and then we hear it from Bathsheba a third time. This is an urgent situation. But God is moving. But God is moving. It's interesting to compare how the book of Kings presents this account and how the book of Chronicles presents this account. The book of Chronicles very much focuses upon what God is doing directly, you might say, whereas the book of Kings shows what God's people are doing with the help of God. Both of those are important. But here in the book of Kings, the focus here in chapter 1 is on what are God's people doing? How are God's people responding to this crisis? God is moving, no doubt about that, but As you read this chapter, what you might find encouragement from, what might help you to relate to the story better, is that there are no miracles. At no point in the story is there a voice from heaven. At no point in the story is there a bolt of lightning to overturn Adonijah's plans. What happens is God's faithful people doing their part. God's faithful people showing up, trusting Him, serving Him in the sphere that they're given to do so. And we see that as we read through these verses, don't we? God's working through His people. And at the center of this activity, this human activity, is one man. Not so much David, eventually David, but Nathan. Nathan. Nathan the prophet, as he's introduced to us about 9 or 10 times in the chapter. Nathan the prophet. Now, if David's elderly, that means Nathan would be up there too. And so maybe he's come out of retirement, right? We haven't heard from him in a long time. Maybe he's come out, he sees the need of the hour, right? And he says, I've got to do something, and there's no one else to do it. And so here I go. And you remember Nathan from, again, the book of Samuel, that he has a past with David. At least three occasions that he and David have important business to tend to. One is that he's the one that comes and says, David, God is promising you an enduring house. In other words, David, your kingdom is going to go from generation to generation. It will have no end. There will be one who will sit upon your throne. That's the first time. Second time was not as positive, was it? Second time, Nathan says, you are that man. You've sinned. And then there's a third time. David and Bathsheba have had a little boy named Solomon. And Nathan shows up and says, this one, this son, is loved by the Lord. And just, Solomon's given a second name, isn't he? Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And evidently, David takes that to mean, this is going to be my successor. And perhaps there's something to this too. The promise had been that I will raise up a son who will sit on your throne who will come from your body. As if he's speaking of a son yet to be born, as opposed to the sons who had already been born, which is probably the answer to maybe many of our questions as to why not Adonijah? He's the next oldest. Why Solomon, right? Why Solomon out of all of his sons that he could have chosen? It was probably those two things together. First, the promise that I'm going to raise up a son from you to sit upon your throne who will come from your body. And the second being, this son, Solomon, is loved by the Lord. And so Nathan steps into the breach here in a very courageous way, and he begins to act, doesn't he? And he brings along Bathsheba to help, and Bathsheba plays her part well. And notice that the wife is so much more direct with the husband in her interaction with David than Nathan is. Nathan comes around it in sort of a very circumspect kind of way, while she says, look, you promised this. You made an oath before the Lord about this, remember? And so she does her part, doesn't she? And then David hears all this. He hears Bathsheba, and he hears Nathan, and suddenly this man who seemed so decrepit that there was nothing he could do, suddenly he's roused to action, isn't he? And suddenly he becomes the man of action that we've always expected from David. And what he lacks in physical strength, you suddenly see in terms of his spiritual strength. And he says this in verse 29. He takes an oath and he says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. You see, the memory of God's grace is alive and well in David. Suddenly those promises that God made to him come alive again. And he's stirred to action, and he realizes that he needs to do something. There's zeal here, isn't there? It makes me want to ask the question of myself, what do I get excited about? What makes me zealous? What makes you zealous? So David acts, doesn't he? And he becomes the David of old. It reminds me, really, of something that happens earlier in his life where he's in a very difficult spot, and we're told that he strengthened himself in the Lord. I think that's what's happening here. He's strengthened in the Lord. Now he's full of activity. He's full of zeal, and Benaiah is involved. And you remember Benaiah from the book of Samuel, this mighty man who was one of the fiercest of all of David's warriors and came to lead the bodyguard. And here is Benaiah too, full of faith and faithfulness. In verse 36, he says, "Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the King, even so may he be with Solomon." Again, this faith that we see bubble up into faithfulness and to bubble up into activity. And here's the important thing to understand is that nobody, these people who are putting their necks out, they don't know how this is all going to turn out, right? In fact, Adonijah is just, he's kind of sizing up the royal robe, right? He's at the tailor's. He's getting ready for his coronation. And all of these people realize that to side with Solomon means that they're going to be the first ones to be executed. That was commonly the way things happened. As soon as a new king came to the throne, he had his kill list, didn't he? He had his execution list from the old regime. And these would be the first ones on his list. And here they are, willing to stick their neck out. Here they are, willing each one to do their part. That's God's grace. That's God's work. The story is told from World War II that Winston Churchill, as D-Day approached, he wanted to be there. I mean, really be there. He wanted to be on one of the battleships watching. And Eisenhower tried to convince him, you know, this isn't a smart thing for the prime minister to be right there in harm's way. And Eisenhower couldn't budge him. And it took the king, it took King George VI himself coming alongside Churchill and saying, well, if the prime minister ought to be there, don't you think the king ought to be there too? And Churchill backed down. That's courage. Now, if there's that kind of courage for that cause, shouldn't there be courage among God's people for a greater cause? We see courage among these men and women. And you see what happens. Solomon is anointed. Three times we're told that. And of course, that's the Old Testament word for Christ, or the Old Testament word Messiah in the verb form. He's anointed. He's the anointed one. And there's great rejoicing. And suddenly, Adonijah's party gets very quiet. And people start to kind of disappear in all directions, kind of fade into the woodwork. And the next thing Adonijah knows, he's hugging on to the horns of the altar, asking for mercy. He's afraid. And so what happens is the kingdom on this day comes just a little bit more. Now the day belongs to Solomon, and he has the last word there. He says to Adonijah, "Go to your house." He's not done with Adonijah yet. But really, the words that catch my attention as I look at the end of this chapter are the words of David. What does David say in verse 48? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day. While my eyes see it, the Lord has given one to sit on my throne. What's he echoing there? He's echoing the promise, isn't he? The promise that he had been given, that he would have a son and that there would always be a son of David upon the throne of his kingdom, and that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom because it would be a kingdom that God would take up and would make his own kingdom. He trusts in God's promise. He rejoices in God's promise. That's the way that we live, isn't it? It's the way that God's people are strengthened in order to stand up in days of frailty and weakness and danger and failure. It's by trusting in the promises that God has given to us. But here is David. He's rejoicing in a very specific promise, isn't he? There's one on my throne. God has kept his word. There's one on my throne. And you know what? David could say that then. And you can say that today. There is one sitting on the throne of David. His name's Jesus Christ. And just as Solomon, boys and girls, did you pick up on the connection? Just as Solomon rode upon that mule to show that he was the rightful successor to David. 1,000 years later, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a mule to show that he was who they claimed for him to be as they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he's the one on the throne as promised, and as his kingdom is so sure that we can give our lives to him and we can give our lives to his kingdom. And so in ourselves, we certainly are shaky. But in Christ, his kingdom's sure. And it's worth giving our whole life to. Let's give thanks to the Lord together. Please stand with me. Gracious God, we thank you for the way that you use your people in the work of your kingdom. We thank you, our God, for the courage and the backbone that you give your people when they need it most. And yet, Lord, when we're at our best, we know that we are still weak. And when we're at our best, we know that whatever best we can claim is from you. It's the strength that you give your people. And Father, we pray that day by day we might be able to strengthen ourselves in you, that we might serve you well, being humbled by what we are, but being exalted as we think upon our King who's upon the throne. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name tonight. Amen.